Who comes to mind? Job. Sorry? Job, yes, very good. Another one? Yes. Noah, excellent. In fact, if you ask God that question, he answers it in Ezekiel. He brings out these three examples. He says if he presented Noah, Daniel, and Job. You think about each one. Noah, he feared God and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Could you grab me some water, Mark, please? Noah, Job. What was his characteristic? He feared God and turned away from evil. What about Daniel? Well, he was the sort of guy that, did he fear people? Not at all. He lived in a reverence for God, and the kings were somewhere lower than that. He had a deep reverence for God. In fact, it got him into trouble. What about in the New Testament? Well, the obvious example and the best one, of course, is Jesus. He walked before his Father in humble obedience, always desiring to please him. What about you and me? Do we need to be godly or to aim at godliness? Of course we do. The Lord desires godly offspring. So I'm preaching this sermon to myself as well as to you today. Keep your Bibles open on Malachi 1. Because we're going to be looking at godliness from two angles. Malachi brings it out very well. There's the negative and the positive. Firstly, we'll see what godliness is not. It's a bit like a bit of black paper before we see the white paper. The contrast is going to be quite sharp. And in Malachi's day, imagine the priest Reuben down at the temple chatting with one of his parishioners. Apologies to Fiddler on the Roof here. Hi, Eliphaz. You've brought one of your little sacrificial sheep today. Nice to see you. How was your week? A bit rough? Well, things are tough at the moment. Let's have a look at that lambikins here. It's a bit knocked around. What's happened to this one? Oh, it keeps stumbling over. Oh, I get it. That's the reason for the guide string to the nose. I thought its eyes looked a bit funny. Hey, never mind. What can the Almighty expect when things are this tough, eh? Especially when the prices are so high for the good ones down at the market. Oh, did you? Ah, good. Got a really good price for one yesterday. That's great. I'm sure the Almighty won't take it to heart, eh? And once this little sacrifice is dead, who's going to notice? Yeah, I agree. You've got to keep up the appearances. At least we're not sacrificing to dumb idols like they used to. We're better than that. But no point getting too serious about the Almighty, eh? That's a bit too hard. What is Reuben teaching Eliphaz here? Godly respect? Just the opposite. So how does God feel about this priest? We're going to find out. And more, we'll see precisely how God handles this exact situation, how he deals with this kind of disrespect. And note he does it in a very wise way. He continues the role-play method in talking about, like he did last week, in talking about love. Remember last week? Do you love me? No, we don't believe you love us. He uses this role-play method to communicate his sentiments, this sort of back-and-forth conversation. And this method actually has three advantages. Firstly, it exposes emotions and motives on both sides, theirs and his. Secondly, it shows that the one being disciplined that the Lord knows exactly what they are thinking. And thirdly, it makes the discipline much harder to dodge. So how does the Lord handle arrogant contempt? First of all, step one, the Lord presents his complaint, his case against them. And note, he doesn't argue from commands of the Old Testament. He doesn't say, hey, I told you not to do that, just do as I say. Rather, he argues from an argument based on common decency and what is proper and what's right. So follow with me as we look at verse 6 to 8. A son honours his father. The right thing to do? Absolutely. And a servant his master. Totally decent thing to do. If then I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, and note their humble response, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, by speaking loudly with your actions. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil, wrong, improper, indecent? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil or wrong? In terms of common decency, it sucks. To bring his point home, the Lord argues common decency from an example of their own experience. Try presenting that to your governor, to the one you would normally seek to treat with honour and respect, the one you want to please. Will he accept you or show you favour, says the Lord of hosts? Now, Australians aren't very good at getting this. We're not, we're good at tall poppies down, aren't we? We're not really strong at showing honour. It's not our nationality. It's not the way we behave. But nationalities like the Japanese, honour is everything. They understand it a lot better than we do. For example, if they give gifts, when they wrap it, it's got to be wrapped just so and presented just so. My father-in-law was in the lift and he had, there's a Japanese, one of his co-workers, and he noticed his tie. I said, nice tie. Later on, beautifully, immaculately wrapped was the tie presented to my father-in-law. He learned a lesson, don't compliment Japanese ties. You're going to get one. But the respect, you see, the man was wanting to honour him, show him honour. They get it. We don't get it that well. The gift is about honour. So do you see the irony of what the priests are doing? They're using what is meant to honour God to basically make a crude hand gesture at him. They dishonour him. The very sacrificial system that's supposed to teach them that they need help in seeking the right to be right with God, in seeking his favour, they are using that teaching system to make a laughingstock of God, to mock him. And when you consider that this system pointed to their need of a perfect once-for-all sacrifice to make propitiation for their heinous sins against an angry God, they are basically giving God the finger about the sacrifice God was going to make with his only son. See how important it is to God? It's not just sacrifices. This is helping them to see that they need a way of being saved. Jesus, the one the sacrificial system was pointing to as the perfect sacrifice. We saw that in Hebrews, didn't we? Now, it was a sacrificial system that was meant to enable them to obey verse 9a, the first part. Have a look at it. And now entreat the favour of God, that he may be gracious to us. Isn't that ironic? They're using it to do exactly the reverse. So, is the Lord indifferent to their treatment of him? Perhaps they thought, hey, look, he's very forgiving and doesn't really bother him how we treat him. He's a big man, you know, broad shoulders. What about how we treat the sacrificial system he set up? Is he indifferent? We see the answer in step two of his discipline that God supplies. And here's what he says. With such a gift from your hand, will he, the governor, show favour to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? And if he doesn't, do you think I will? Is the Lord indifferent? Absolutely not. Look at his emotion in verse 10. Oh, that there was one among you who should shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God is not indifferent. Then he makes a profound prophecy that contrasts sharply with their behavior. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. That's the Gentiles. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. What a contrast with what they're doing. And for emphasis, he repeats, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He is saying, you may not acknowledge the reality of who I am, but the days are coming when the Gentiles will show you up. From east to west, they will know the reality of my greatness, the greatness that you are denying. So, how do the priests respond to this discipline? It's an ungodly response. Their malignant attitude is so deeply ingrained. After the Lord says in verse 12, but you profane it when you say by your actions that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. You profane it, but you reply. The priests say, what a weariness. Oh, this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. In today's parlance, you know what they're saying? Whatever. Isn't that right? Whatever. Gee, that's godliness double plus, isn't it? Yeah, right. Whatever. So the Lord continues. You know, you can imagine this is it. We're sitting and watching this discipline going on. That's what's happening here. So he takes it to the next level. So the Lord continues. You bring what has been taken by violence, pinched, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Is the Lord indifferent? No, not at all. He sees the unbelief of their arrogant response. You know, I was at the General Assembly a couple of weeks ago with Chris, and I was saying to one of the leaders there, this is fantastic, you know, this is great. You've got things done in an orderly way, the arguments are presented clearly, there's discussion back and forward, and it's all done so well. And the chapter said to me, actually, you weren't here in 1987. After one of these sessions, we came out, one of the guys came up to me and said, who gave you the right to quote scripture at me? Arrogance? Yeah, arrogant. Another one, my dad, unfortunately, pouring down rain on Christmas Day. Pour it down, Huey. I just, ouch. You're messing with God. Arrogance. A godly response is humble and gentle, isn't it? Humble and gentle. So what does the Lord do next? Step three. Discipline's taken to the next level. Verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He's clearly taken it to the next level. A curse. Discipline. Basically God working against them. And then he repeats the reality about himself for good measure. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. His name, his reputation. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get that early enough, did they? And there's a New Testament church now. What happened when they got zapped? It says the fear of God fell on the church. We're dealing with a holy God. God's reputation among the nations, he is to be feared, not someone to be messed with. So what discipline does the Lord use next with these arrogant priests? He takes it to step four, the next level. He confronts their arrogance with a stern warning in the start of chapter 2. And now, O priests, this gentle suggestion is for you. Is that right? No. Command. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. They were so unwilling to repent. He's already starting to mete out his discipline, isn't he? Then he takes it to step five, the final level, and warning he is going to take everything from them that is dear to them. Does it in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 and 8 and 9. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. It will affect your children. It will affect your honour. It'll be like you being put in the stocks and used for target practice, not just with rotten tomatoes, but cow dung. They spat it gone into the wind, and with poetic justice, God fired back dung. You dishonour me, I'll dishonour you. And they will be taken away, either to death or loss of freedom. They will learn, however, they will learn, but too late, who is indeed the Great One, the One to be feared. They will know, because look at verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you. When they experience it, they'll know, but it'll be too late. And they will cop justice too, not just for their dishonouring of the Lord with their contemptuous behaviour with the sacrifices, but also for their faulty teaching. You see, the priests had a teaching role in the time just before the return, when Jesus came. That was part of their role. And also they were judges. That was part of their, they were to act as judges, helping settle disputes. And so what does God say about that? It says in verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction, both by action and by word. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised. Isn't this poetic justice? I will make you despised and abased before all the people. In front of everybody. That's what they would have treasured, you know, being thought of highly. They're going to be thought of exactly the opposite. Despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. What they have sown, they are now reaping. Now, in discipline, it's interesting to see what God does next. If you want to bring someone to deep repentance, not only do you need to help them see their wretchedness, you need to help them to see the standard they're called to. In fact, the contrast between the correct standard and their wickedness strengthens the conviction that they need to be under. It's like holding a piece of white paper against a piece of black, isn't it? So in his discipline, the Lord now kindly provides the contrast so the priests will know what they should have been living up to. In short, he'll be showing them what godliness looks like. And it's the godliness that the Lord dearly wants of his leaders. See what he says. His desire in 2 verse 4, his desire that my covenant with Levi may stand. He wants that leadership pattern to continue so that his people have got godly leadership. And who does he use as their role model? Well, their predecessor, someone who was special to them, Levi. They were supposed to be following his model. And it's interesting when what the Lord does now. He spells out his great relationship with this early ancestor, and he does it in two areas. And he seesaws back and forward between these two areas. One is a godly life, and the other is godly teaching. Firstly, he explains the personal godly life standard of Eli that he set in verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear. And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Just like Noah and Job and Daniel. Note it was life, peace and reverent fear. Next then the Lord switches over to his teaching, verse 6 and 7. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips, on his lips. He was teaching truth. You know what the church is? A pillar and bulwark of the truth. That's an elder's role. We're to uphold the truth. Then the Lord goes back to Levi's godly walk. He walked with me in peace, this is beautiful, and uprightness. And he turned many from iniquity. In peace. Not in deep, anxious type fear, but in humble submission type fear. Do you get that? See, when one walks securely with the aim of pleasing the Lord in everything, that's a very happy and healthy place to be. He walked with me in peace. And what did that do? Well, that resulted in, it overflowed into righteousness. That kind of walk produces integrity, uprightness. Because, you know, God's watching. And that example, in turn, helps others to repent from their sinful and arrogant behaviour. Then the Lord goes back to his teaching again. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So he's upholding truth before people, just like our role is in the church, for one another and to the outside world. So just an aside here, this picks up the interesting distinction between the roles of deacons and elders in the New Testament church. They both have to have godly lives. It's very interesting. But only the elders have to have the ability to teach. That's the requirement that's different. Just an interesting aside. But Levi sets a great example for elders in the area of teaching, and the one that they must do in the fear of God. It's one of the things I pray, Lord, help me to speak, is speaking the very words of God. It's a fearful responsibility. We need to do it in the fear of God. James 3:1 says, let not many of you teach us, my brethren, because you know that we who teach will be what? Judged with greater strictness. Does fear have any role there? A healthy fear. Yes, it's good. All right. So how does this godliness work in a New Testament context? Well, it works at two levels. If we take 1 Corinthians 3, first of all, what's the foundation? Our Lord Jesus. We're totally saved by him alone. But the second aspect of godliness is, what do we build on that foundation? See, we know Jesus is our ultimate high priest. He offered the perfect sacrifice through which we're declared righteous in him. Jesus made purification for sin, straight from Hebrews, for those who realize their utter wretchedness, that we are sinners and come to him for forgiveness. Jesus is our righteousness. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. As we do that, we grow in godliness. Now, consider this one. Paul's praying in Colossians, he says, and so from the day we heard it, we will not cease praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, did the Colossians, who he's praying for, did they already have these things? Yes or no? No. Why would he, if they already had them, he wouldn't need to pray for them, would he? He's praying that they would understand, so that in turn, understand spiritually, so that in turn they could live a life worthy. And in living worthy, what does God feel about that? Fully pleasing to him. Not like the priests in the Old Testament there. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So where does godly fear fit in? Well, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, as promises about being God's special children, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord, we need, in the fear of the Lord, we need to strive for holiness. We saw in the same in the letter to Peter, didn't we? Peter says the rightness of godly fear in the context of the impending judgment in 2 Peter 3, as we read. Since everything will be destroyed in this way by fire, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. And at the start of his letter, he says that, God's provided us with everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us that so that we can then make every effort to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge. And then he gets down to and godliness. Do we need godly leaders? Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. We need godly leaders to imitate, don't we? And do those leaders need godly training? Well, Paul said to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. They're just a distraction. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So leaders need to be godly. So, godliness begins with knowing we are saved in Christ alone. We don't need to earn brownie points with God. But then it develops as we build by his grace on the foundation of our Lord Jesus. It's a growing process, because we are learning to walk with a holy God to please him. Godliness will affect every habit of your life and mine. It affects your work, whether you serve him wholeheartedly. It affects your mind. It affects your diligence in doing the hard spiritual yards in God's word and in prayer and in fellowship with one another. It's hard work. But is the Lord pleased with the result? And that's where it counts, isn't it? Nehemiah, I'm going to finish with this. He made an interesting evaluation of his brother. It's stuck in my mind ever since I read this. He said, Hananiah, my brother, was a man of integrity. He feared God more than most men do.